feel kind of removed up here. If there's a microphone down there, maybe I'd have spoken from there, but never mind. I suppose the kind of the aim, if you like, of tonight is that we would look at Scripture, God's Word, and we would read God's Word. I know a number of you will use, for example, Bible reading notes, and I think they're, you know, tremendous. As well as that, I suppose I'm going to talk about maybe another thing that I think is good in terms of God's Word, in reading God's Word. So we shall. Are we on? Not quite. In terms of reading God's Word. There we go. So we'll, if time permits, we'll look at reading Scripture, trusting Scripture, the interpreting Scripture, and then a kind of Genesis overview. If time permits, we'll go on to the kind of the last element there. Interpreting is sometimes the most difficult part in terms of what God would be saying to you and I in the 21st century from texts that were written thousands of years ago. And there's been a lot of errors, and there's been a lot of heresies that have been mentioned and talked about over the years. And the Bible's been used to prove all kind of things, and it's very easy to have an opinion and then to come to the Bible and look for information to back up your opinion, rather than coming to the Bible, coming to God's Word, and with an open mind and asking God to speak to you through that. So we'll start with reading Scripture. And I want to start with the book of Nehemiah. Now, normally when someone reads from Nehemiah, they talk about walls. We're not going to talk about walls tonight at all. But the kind of background is, and there's the kind of the picture, if you like, of the incident we're going to read in a second or two from Nehemiah chapter 8. The background is you've got the people who were a remnant, and some coming back to Jerusalem. The walls had been knocked down, the gates had been burned, and there was people, and Nehemiah, first of all, seems to take a kind of itinerary, if you like, of the people and what's wrong, and the families, the noblemen, the various people, even down to the number of mules and horses and camels, I think, and sheep. So he records all that kind of information, and that particular kind of information at Nehemiah. But we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to it. If not, hopefully it should be on the screen kind of behind me. Nehemiah chapter 8, reading from verse 1. All the people of Israel gathered together in the square by the water gate. They asked Ezra, the teacher, to bring out the book of the teachings of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought out the teachings of the crowd. Men, women, and all who could listen and understand had gathered at the square by the water grate, read the teachings of the law out loud from early morning, from morning until noon, to the men, women, and everyone who could listen and understand. All the people listened carefully to the book of the teachings. Ezra the teacher stood on a high wooden platform that had been built just for this time. Amen. We ask God would bless that first portion that we will look at today. I want to just look at a few kind of comments in this and then draw a few things from it. The first thing I would highlight is the fact that they asked. This wasn't, to use a kind of Scottish expression, this was something that came from the body of the kirk. So it was the people that had gone to Ezra, the normal folk like you and I. So it was the normal folk who'd gone to Ezra. It wasn't, as they would say, a top-down kind of thing. So it wasn't that you would get in a company or whatever, the big bosses at the top making some kind of decree, we're going to read the book of the law and these folk are just going to shut up, turn up and listen. No. This was the people themselves who were there and who asked Ezra, normal folk who asked Ezra to read the book of the law. The next bit is quite interesting, is people who were there, it was all those who could listen and understand. All those who could listen and understand. Again, I think this is very important. I don't want to knock any denominations tonight, but for example, until I'm going to call it relative recently, although I'm talking about something like maybe 100 years ago now, when Vatican I and Vatican II, when the Roman Catholic Church, for example, up until that point, many people heard services in Latin and who would have come to services and would have gone home, been given the sermon, been given instructions in a language that wasn't their own. We go way back to Ezra's time, 2,500 years before that. And what do we read? All the people could listen and understand. So we learn a way back from 2,500 years ago that actually it is vitally important that we listen and that we understand. That God's message should be given out, as we would say, in our own mother tongue. That people should come and listen and understand. There is therefore no blockage in terms of age to God's word. Whether you're, you know, 9 or 99, then you can come and you can listen and you can hear God's word. And it's vitally important. And it was recorded there, a high wooden platform. So God's word was elevated, if you like. Now, part of the reason for doing that, I'm sure, was the reason a lot of platforms are elevated, and that is that the sound carries before the invention of these kind of things. The sound carries a lot more when the person is elevated a wee bit. But even that kind of idea, actually, this passage we're looking at here, I would argue, has been a very influential passage. First of all, for Judaism, and then for Christianity, in terms of the reading and in terms of the public reading of God's word. I believe that the public reading of God's word is vitally important in our services. I also believe that the reading of God's word for ourselves at home is vitally important. So whether it is collectively as in the church, or whether it is individually for you and I, the reading of God's word is paramount. I have heard the story of someone who was invited to come, as I was, to preach God's word, and they came along and they read the book of Romans. Now, I don't intend to do that tonight, but I can see there's benefit in that, to simply hearing God's word. I think as well, and I'll come on to this in terms of the consecutive reading of God's word in a second or two, but it was really this particular incident in Nehemiah that resulted, first of all, in the Jewish people in consecutively going through God's word. One of the things about a scroll is that if I said to you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and then a few minutes later said we'll look at Revelation, then it's relatively easy for you and I to turn from Genesis to Revelation. We can flick through a book quite quickly. However, with a scroll, it's totally different. You know, for example, again, if we look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, actually, the Jewish people tend to look at that as one book divided into five separate scrolls. And the reason that they were divided into five separate scrolls, you know, the book of Moses, was simply because there was a limit in what you could put on one scroll. So really, it was really, they would look on it as one book divided into five separate scrolls. And they would go through that consecutively. And again, part of the reason is that you would turn, and whether you can see it on that one there, they tended to write on the scrolls and columns. So they would read maybe a section for that particular day and then move on to the next one. And from Nehemiah's time, they would do this. I believe in New Testament times, that they, from Judaism on, they would do this. They would read consecutively through God's word to learn from that. I think reading God's word, in a sense, one of the troubles that you and I have, there's benefits and there's disadvantages in the fact that God's word now for you and I is so cheap. You can go into bargain books and whatever, and I'm not decrying them, and buy portions of God's word for a few pounds. I think, for example, the Gideons say that it cost them about 95 pence to produce a New Testament that they would give out to school pupils. And that's tremendous. But in a sense, there was a time, and I can only speak, for example, about my own area in terms of Greenock. But there was a time, for example, in Greenock there would have been three churches. And I'm sure in Paisley it would have been similar, that there would, when it was, you know, going back a few hundred years ago. And really very few people in this parish would have been able to read. And certainly nobody would have had a copy of God's word. I believe that in Greenock at one time, in pre-Reformation times here, there would have been three Bibles, one in each of the three parishes. And as people came to church, one of the things that would have happened was that when you and I were in church sitting there, they would have brought the Bible in. And the Bible would have been carried in. and placed in the front. And in the very act of the Bible being brought in, it was customary in our culture that you would stand as the Bible was brought into the church. Such was the reverence that people had. There was only one in the whole kind of parish. Tragically, people think today that people stand when the minister comes into the Church of Scotland. That's not true. They stand because this book is brought in. It's a throwback to the time where there was only one particular book, say, in the whole kind of parish. So I'm going to kind of argue in a sense that the consecutive reading of God's word is vitally important. I agree, as I said right at the beginning, that I think to use these notes that you get are very good. But I think it's good, it's a good habit to consecutively read God's word. Or, for example, to take on a task, for example, reading the whole of Genesis in one sitting, the way that you would do with a novel. If you're doing something like that, I always find it beneficial to do that with one of the more modern translations, like the Good News version or something like that, where you read God's word and get the whole flow of the story from beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right through the whole of the book of Genesis. But I want to look as well about trusting Scripture. One of the difficulties, in a sense, that I've referred to this as God's word, and I fervently believe that, that this is God's inspired word. But many people today wouldn't hold that view. And for many, maybe if you're quite young, and I decided to put this section in, that maybe you think that the Bible gets challenged, and people would question the Bible, and would, for example, say that it's no different from any ancient manuscript that might be found. Well, I'm going to disagree with that absolutely most strongly. The Bible is different from any ancient manuscript that's been found. Why? It's God's inspired word. So basically, can you and I trust what we read in our Bibles? Well, definitely we can. One of the questions, one of the things I've had this put to me, I work in a school, and one of the things that's been said to me is this idea of almost what they would call Chinese whispers, where, you know, I tell you something, you tell, and by the time it gets to the end, the message is totally and utterly different. And they would say, surely that's the same with the Bible. Where you've got, you know, the original manuscript, you know, that was written down by somebody, and then a copy was made from that, and copy from, surely the kind of 7th, 8th, 9th generation copies are totally different. And the argument would go basically like, if the person making copy number one makes an error, so if I'm the person copying out copy one and I make an error, the person who copied my copy would make the same error and then might make further errors. So by the time you get to the fourth or fifth or sixth generation copy, then it really, the copy then makes no bearing at all on the first one. And people have used that argument really for generations to really dismiss God's word and to say that you can't trust it. It's been changed. It's been altered. Well, can I say it hasn't? God's word stands the test of times. Here is a picture of Qumran and the Qumran caves. You might have heard a wee bit about this before, but if you bear with me, I'll just hopefully explain a wee bit. That's a picture of Cave 1 in Qumran. I think there was something like 11 caves in which scrolls were found between about 1947 and 1953. Where initially the story goes, a young Bedouin boy threw a stone into that cave to get, I think it was some animal had got in there, and he threw the stone to try and get the animal to come out, but he heard a kind of clunking noise as the stone hit and smashed a kind of clay jar. I'll show you a picture of one in a minute or two. So he went in to investigate and found there were scrolls, and like any good Bedouin boy, he went and flogged them for as much money as he could kind of get. And cut a long story short, between then and 1953, various other scrolls were found in the various caves in Qumran. But here's a wee bit of kind of geography. Okay, we've got in Israel, there's what they would call the coastal plain. So you've got, just to the kind of left, where the word coastal plain is, you've got the Mediterranean. And you've got the kind of low coastal plain. Then in the middle, you've got a kind of central mountain. The mountains rise quite steeply up to the top where the arrow is there. And at that point, that's probably right at the top of the mountain there, you've got Jerusalem. And then down, you've got the Jordan Rift Valley. If we kind of cut, Qumran, I forgot about that one there. Qumran really is on the banks of the Dead Sea. If we were to kind of draw a line, right, a cross, and there's a point to where Qumran is. So there's the kind of top line that's there is like, like taking a slice right across. And where you look on the left there, you can see the Mediterranean and the kind of Jordan Rift Valley just towards the right there. What seems incredible is the fact that although these scrolls were found at Qumran, up in the mountains, this is where, think about this, the scrolls were found in caves up a mountain, but it was still a couple of hundred metres below sea level. I'll say that again. Although these scrolls were found in caves up in the mountains, they were still, because of the way the geography is, still a couple of hundred metres below sea level. If you were standing on the edge of the Dead Sea, you're standing on the lowest point, naturally, of the Earth's surface. And that particular climate is incredibly dry. And some of the scrolls, and I'll show you a picture of one or two in a minute or two, some of the scrolls were actually in jars. Others of them were actually just lying out. And remarkably, they had survived some 2,000 years, some of them in worse states than others. And there is the probably the most famous picture that you get of Qumran. That's cave number 4. And it was in there that several really quite important biblical discoveries were found. Within all the caves, they found every Old Testament book apart from the book of Esther. There was other books found as well, but every Old Testament book apart from the book of Esther was found. So you can see you're up a mountain there, but you're still actually below sea level. But it's a very kind of dry kind of climate. And there we are inside cave 4. So these scrolls were left, as I say, some of them in jars, some of them in cave 4 as well, just lying out. Because it was so dry, they kind of lasted the last couple of thousand years. And there is a kind of picture of, for example, one of the jars that was found in one of these particular caves and a scroll that was taken out of it. Obviously, as I say, the scrolls that were in the jar were preserved that wee bit better. One of the most important scrolls that was found was what has become the great Isaiah scroll. And that's actually a picture of it there. It was in various kind of sections. I think it would, you know, if it was in one length, it would almost be the whole length of this, the hall here. And it's very, very delicate. Some of the work that was done initially has had to now be undone. I think around the time that was kind of found, they repaired some of it with sellotape, and they're now trying to repair a lot of the damage they did with sticking sellotape on it. But it's quite remarkable. What they discovered was this, for example, the Great Isaiah Scroll. This scroll is 1,000 years older than the scroll that was used to translate the Old Testament into English in terms of the King James Version. I'll say that again. The scroll that was used to translate the Old Testament book of Isaiah into English, into, for example, the King James Bible, was 1,000 years newer than this one. So there was great excitement. The fact that this scroll predated the one they'd been using by 1,000 years. Many thought this would totally and utterly disprove or prove the fact that the Bible was untrue. What they discovered when they looked at the Great Isaiah Scroll was that the number of changes between 1,000 years were almost minimal. Even if it had been a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, the care that was taken by these people in copying it was incredible. And it's really, I mean, again, I said I work in a school, and sometimes you ask kids to copy something out and they make a mistake and they don't care. This, for many people, you know, people who were copying out these scrolls, was a life's work. They believed this was God's word. And because of that, they wanted to make absolutely sure that what they were copying out was exactly as God said. One of the things that they would do, if I flick back a section to the, is that they would take a section. I think one of these sections, the one thing they would do is they would copy out a section, and then they would count the number of characters in that section, and then compare that with the original. If it didn't match up, they would start again. That's how much they revered God's word. They wanted to make sure that what they copied was exactly the same as the original. Why? It was God's inspired word. So, in terms of what you and I have in our hands, we can be absolutely certain that we have what God wants us to have. We have God's inspired word. And importantly as well, in terms of what we looked at in Nehemiah, we have it in our own mother tongue. We have a version that you and I can read and understand. And I think that's vitally important. Interpreting scripture. The clock seemed to go a wee bit quicker in Paisley. I don't know why that is, but there we go. Interpreting scripture. And again, I think this is vitally important. You know, you can actually prove anything from scripture. You know, you could take verses way out of context. You know, Judas went and hung himself. Go ye therefore and do likewise. So you can take verses like that and in a sense prove whatever you want. And I would argue in a sense the Bible has been used like that. Again at the beginning I said it's possible to come to God's word with a preconceived idea about something and just look for the information to back up what you think. That's not how we should come to God's word. We should come to God's word with some of the kind of new, what I would call, you know, moral issues that are raising their head. The Bible speaks, I believe, in these things. But it's a matter of you and I coming to God's word with an open mind and asking God to speak to us. So again, I'm going to argue in a sense, how do we decide what God's word is saying to us? We've looked at a passage of scripture that's 2,500 years old. Some passages are older than that, some are newer. Even the newest ones are 2,000 years old. So how do we take an ancient manuscript and really say, how does that apply to you and I living in the west coast of Scotland in 2011? What has that got to say to us? Well, I would argue that one of the things you've got to do is look at the occasion. Look at what was actually happening at that particular time. What was it that the original writer was saying? What was being spoken of? What was being said at that time? What would the original audience have understood about what was being said? So what I'm really saying is you can't really just jump from the text right to applying it today. I firmly believe you've got to look back and say, what did that mean? What was that saying to these people 2,500 years ago? What was the context of the message? What was it that God was saying to these people? What was the immediate context? Now, I know certainly there's a lot of prophetic stuff that's in God's word, where there's original context and there's a future context. But even with that, I think it's important to understand and to look at what was the original context at that time. I think there can be a real danger, again, taking one or two verses. It's very easy, and I'll put my hand up, even as someone who goes around and occasionally speaks, to take a couple of verses and to say something that's wrong. It's very important to get what I would argue the whole flow of Scripture. That's why I think it's important, again, that we read God's word in a consecutive way, to get, in a sense, a whole flow of what the argument is saying, rather than taking especially one verse or even one chapter out of context. I think it's important to see how that whole verse and how that whole chapter, whole section, fits into God's word, for example, in the whole book of Exodus or Leviticus or whatever it happens to be. And then the other one, the language. What kind of language is? Is it being figurative language that's using? Is it literal language? Because again, you know, we understand in modern literature, and if you're at school and you've been given English, you know, you would understand, you know, about things like metaphors and all that kind of thing, where at times, you know, if someone says, my love is like a red, red rose, you know that's not to be taken literally. But there's times where God's word is to be taken literally. But there's other times, depending on the language, then it's not. It's using maybe more kind of poetic language that's there. So it's a real challenge for us. And in one sense, although I'm going to mention this, it's not easy. It's not easy to take God's word and to apply it to what it's actually saying today in 2011. But I would argue these are three principles that it's worth kind of looking at. And for example, I'll mention this as a kind of an example. This is one that was used. I'll read it and then kind of explain what I mean. Genesis chapter 9. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of the slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." This particular section, for example, has been used and was used for generations as to why, and I'm being careful what I say here, why blacks were slaves. This was the section in God's word where they would say that God justified that. Now, God didn't justify that. God didn't say that should happen. But that was where people would take a section, a small section of God's word, totally and utterly out of context, and apply it and make, you know, ridiculous things like that, that God would say that slavery is all right. And there is numerous examples, and you can see you can take others from that. Just in the kind of last 10 minutes, we'll look at a brief overview in terms of the book of Genesis. It's quite remarkable that the whole, in a sense, of God's word, the whole of, of what we read in the Bible really comes within that box. There are a few times where it's out with that, but in the main, 99.9% of it takes place within that wee box there. I know there's the odd time where it talks about Rome and various other places, but really most of it, in terms of Paul's journey, most of it took place within that section. The book of Genesis, and you've probably looked at this before, is really broken up into two sections. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, and then verses 12 to 50. And really, going through it quite quickly, in the first section, it's really the events that are predominant. You've got creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Right? When you move to the next section, Genesis 12 to 50, it's people that are predominant. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So first section events, second section people. In a sense, they're looking at the race, the human race as a whole. But then in the second section, you're looking at this family of Abram. The first section, in terms of a time span, probably around 2,000 years or thereabouts. The second section, only something like 250 years. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers an absolutely vast time span in terms of that 2,000 years. There's how the book of Genesis opens up. And it's in Hebrew. And it reads, I'll need to turn around, sorry to be very, very rude, because if I don't, I'll get this wrong. We normally read from top to bottom, right? This reads across that way, from right to left, I think about that there. So it reads, in a sense, the opposite way from what you and I would read. And the original three words of in Genesis are Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. In the beginning, created God. In terms of in the beginning, it really means when nothing else existed. God spoke at a time right at the beginning, before anything else existed. Nothing existed before that. God spoke and brought this world into being. The idea of bara, or created, is the idea that he created this world out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He created the world from absolutely nothing. If you asked me to make something, for example, a paper aeroplane, you've got to give me a bit of paper to make it. God made the world from nothing. He simply spoke and created it, and it came into being. In terms of the creation of the world, I don't know whether you're a watcher of this particular programme, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? But a couple of years ago, Chris Tarrant asked a guy, and I think it was for £250,000. And that's the question there. According to Genesis, what did God create in day six? Now, I'm not going to ask you to shout out the answer, but my first question is, I want you to think about this. If you were sitting on, as this person was, 125,000, would you go for it? Give you a second to think about that. Well, this person didn't. But what I want to do now is give you a bit of information that if you were ever sitting in front of Chris Tarrant, I know that's not likely, but here we go. If you're ever sitting in front of Chris Tarrant and he asked you that question, then I'll give you the answer. And it's in a pictorial answer. There's a pictorial picture, if you like, of the first 3 days of creation. Day one, dark and light. Day two, you've got the kind of sky and the sea. And then day three, you've got kind of land and you've got the kind of vegetation, trees and that kind of thing. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to add a few things to each of these pictures. Ready? Okay, so actually, day one and day four are linked. Right? Day one, you've got dark and light. Day four, you've got the sun, the moon, and the stars. Right? So all you need is three pictures to remember the 6 days of creation. Day two and day five are linked because day two was the sea and the kind of sky. And in day five, you've got the birds, things, and you've got fish. And in day six, you've got the animals and people. So maybe in the future, you don't even need to phone a friend. If Chris doesn't ask you that question, you can work that out for yourself. So there's a pictorial thing in terms of imagining what God created on these particular 6 days. So there we go. Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the creation, the fall, the flood, and Tower of Babel. Again, from Genesis chapter 11, or Genesis chapter 12, really, to the end, you've got these people. You've got Abram, you've got Isaac, and you've got Jacob. And in a remarkable way, Abram is an absolutely remarkable man. And here it starts the kind of story of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, before he had his name changed, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families on earth shall be blessed. And this is before, of course, before Abram had an heir at all. And again, it seems that in terms of God's word, God spoke directly to Abram in the same way that I'm speaking to you. And it was God's word. And Abram believed what God said. Although in a sense it was not humanly possible. God doesn't work with what is humanly possible. God gave Abram instructions, changed his name, and did do exactly what he said. He did make him into a great nation. The story kind of goes on in terms of the next verse. There we go. It says there, and Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So God not only said he was going to make him into a great nation, but he also said that he was going to give him a particular land, the land of Canaan. And really since that time, until today in 2000, there's still fights going on in that particular kind of strip of land. But God, in a sense, God told him to leave his country down under the Chaldees. He was to leave there and go to Canaan. Well, I showed you that particular slide because he didn't seem to do what God said. He was told to leave and go. Leave out of the Chaldees and go to Canaan. Nothing was said about Haran away up in the north. So why did he go there? Well, one of the reasons he would have gone there was that particular route that's on there is known as the Fertile Crescent. That's how people would have travelled about in that particular part of the world. To go straight across the mountains was out of the question. People would have followed the rivers up to the top and then back down again. The particular land of Israel actually is quite a kind of remarkable land. You've got to the bottom left there, Egypt. You've got a way up to the top right, the Assyrians. You've got the Hittites. You've got Babylon there. Going too far there. But even in terms of that's the ancient civilizations, even today, top left, you've got Europe. Down past Egypt, you're into Africa. You've also got India, if you go away to the right, and the kind of spice trade that was away there. Really, this particular land, the land of Israel, has been a land bridge. If you want to go from, for example, and you're down in Africa and you want to go up to Europe, you're really going through Israel. It has been that particular part of the world, quite a volatile place. But it is, as we would call it, the Holy Land. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ spent his entire 33 years. It's the place where, when you look at all the miraculous events that took place, so many of them took place within what we would call the Holy Land, where God at times revealed himself to his people. Today, you and I are blessed because God revealed himself in the presence of his Son in the Holy Land. But for you and I today, in 2011, God reveals himself, I think, in equally a remarkable way through his word. And in a sense, just as it was called the Holy Land because God revealed himself there, then so in a sense, if when you and I open God's word and read it, if you're sitting in your bedroom at home, you're in the Holy Land because God is revealing his thoughts to you. I think that's quite remarkable. The great God of heaven is revealing what he wants, his thoughts, to you and I. We've been through that quite kind of rapidly. My simple prayer is that, first of all, for myself, and then for you, that we would read God's word, that we would let God speak to us, that we would understand God's word and let it really apply to our lives. Because then I think we would be changed people. Again, it was during the Reformation where there was discussions between two people. A guy called Martin Luther. My mind went blank. A guy called Martin Luther and a humanist called Erasmus. And they were discussing God's word. And Luther eventually kind of condensed the whole conversation into a few sentences and said, you know, the difference, I think he did it in Latin, but I'll do it in English because it's a lot easier. The difference between you and I, Erasmus, is that you sit above Scripture and judge it. He was being very critical and almost tearing pages out in terms of what he believed. No, I don't, that's miraculous, I don't believe that. Whereas Luther says, he says, whereas you, so you sit above Scripture and judge it, says Luther, I sit under Scripture and let it judge me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, our Father, as we would read your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it. We accept and we acknowledge before you that at times there are difficult things to understand. Father, help us and open our minds as we would read your word. Our Father, we would pray for our country. We pray for this particular day when we would give you thanks for the many people over many generations that are giving their lives so that you and I, that we could be free. We thank you for these, the great sacrifice that was made. We thank you for the freedom that we have of coming and proclaiming your word. And we ask our Father that you would help us to grab this freedom, to be able to take this this word and to change the communities that we stay in. Our Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. Your word is what you have given us to change lives. Father, help us in this. This we would ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.